All right, friends, well, let me call us to order this morning, and let's jump into back into the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, and let me open us in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we're thankful for this time this morning. Lord, we're just so grateful for the covenant of grace that you have made by your mercy of your own choosing with your people. Father, it really is true what John says in the introduction of his gospel, that by our Lord Jesus Christ, we have received grace upon grace. Father, we thank you for all the administrations of the covenant of grace, the constant unfolding of your plan of redemption that we find in the scriptures. Now, Lord, we pray that you would help us to find that story that is present all throughout the Bible. That we would see this plan of redemption that you have authored, that you have accomplished by your Son, that you have applied to your people by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we just ask you for your mercy now as we open your word together. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, let's jump back into chapter 7. I think we made it through section 3. We at least started section 3, so we'll... Let's go back to section 3 here. Let me see if I can. Okay. So let me just read. So, of course, sections 1 and 2. Section 1 establishing that because the distance between God and man is so great, that man could have never had a relationship with God apart from any covenant. So even the covenant of works that we find in Genesis 1 and 2, is God's condescending to mankind. But of course, that covenant that was made between God and all mankind with Adam as the federal head was transgressed by Adam. And so we've made ourselves incapable of life by the covenant of works. And so God has been pleased to make a second covenant. That's what we find here in 7.3. So man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant of works, where perfect personal obedience was required and life was promised to Adam and his posterity. We've made ourselves incapable of life by that covenant by virtue of our sin. The Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And so you'll notice that 7.3 does provide for us a condition for the covenant of grace. Anyone want to take a stab at what the condition for the covenant of grace is? Something that God requires of us? Faith in Christ. So you'll notice there is a condition in the covenant of grace, but then you'll also notice as the Westminster Confession points us to the truth of God's word, that which God requires, he also gives to his people, right? It's a condition that left to ourselves, we couldn't meet because of our depravity and sin, but he promises to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life, the Holy Spirit, making them willing and able to believe. So we would never have produced this own faith in and of ourselves. We wouldn't have been willing to believe, we wouldn't have been able to believe apart from God's work by his Spirit, authoring redemption, accomplishing redemption by his Son, applying redemption by his Holy Spirit. And so A.A. Hodge, just by way of reminder, if you're looking for a good commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's lots of good ones out there. I wholeheartedly recommend Archibald Alexander Hodge's commentary, 19th century. Also, Chad Van Dixhorn, more contemporary, has a great commentary on the confession. I'm using both of those. But A.A. Hodge, speaking of Christian duty, listen to what he says here. Every Christian duty is a Christian grace, for we can fulfill the conditions of repentance and faith only as it is given to us by our surety, by Christ. All Christian graces also involve Christian duties, so that Christ at once purchases salvation for us and applies salvation to us, commands us to do and works in us to obey, offers grace and eternal life on conditions, and gives us the conditions and the grace and the eternal life. What he gives us, he expects us to exercise, and what he demands of us, at once he gives us. A beautiful explanation here of the way in which God gives to us what he requires of us, but also in giving to us eternal life and justifying us by faith in Christ, he also calls us to obedience to God's word. And so we see this, the way in which even we might say justification and sanctification are working together. Sanctification, growth in holiness, is not possible apart from first the work of justification, being pardoned of our sins by the righteousness of Christ, by the grace of God. It's not possible that we begin to grow in holiness until that happens. But once that has happened, once we have been justified, we are expected then to begin to grow in holiness. And we're given the Holy Spirit, the power to do that, which we never had before. So covenant of grace here, grace upon grace. I love that phrase, every Christian duty is a Christian grace, and all Christian graces also involve Christian duties. Okay, questions, comments, thoughts here on 7.3 before we move on. Sam? Yeah. Right. Yes. Right. Yes, that's well said. That God, as he ordains everything that's going to come to pass before the foundations of the world, is separate himself from time and ordains these things outside of time. Now, for temporal creatures like us, who are tied to a time and place, that's mind-stretching, right? It's very difficult to understand. And so I think even the confession is doing something that systematic theologians often do. It's providing for finite creatures what we might call an otherwise temporally logical decree, right? That this is, again, although it's outside of time, there is a logically decreed order, so to speak, to God's plan of redemption, right? Even the way in which he ordains that he would extend the covenant of works, that he would allow it to be transgressed, and then in time that he would extend the covenant of grace. And so it's ordained all at once, but it does work itself out in real history, right? In real time. And that's, of course, what we have in the scriptures, is this unfolding of God's eternal plan of redemption that we do see unfolding in time. And so in one sense, we could say that this is, that Christ Jesus is slain before the foundations of the world, right? The scriptures, you know, point us to that reality, but also that Christ Jesus does come in real time and really is slain in history as well. So we see God's plan of redemption unfolding as he promised it would in real history. All right, other questions, comments, thoughts here, 7.3. Yes. That's right. Yeah. So yeah, we're zooming in here on one section and one point. So it's always helpful to keep the scope in context as well. So okay, let's move on to 7.4. So as we're continuing to work here through this covenant, God's covenant with man, the covenant of grace, 7.4, this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. So this is just helpful too, even the way that we think about the Bible as a whole, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This language of a testament, if you're using a more contemporary translation like the ESV, you won't really find the word testament translated from the Hebrew or the Greek into English. Often what you'll find is the word covenant. We're going to look at some of these places. But the more antiquated, older English word that was often translated was the word testament. And so actually that's where we get what's remained, even in our contemporary translations, is the referring to the bifurcation of the scriptures as the Old Testament and the New Testament. You could just as easily call that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But the language really that has been solidified and that we have adopted is this language of a testament. And that's sort of, it's that language of where we probably still see it pop up in our vernacular today, is that someone that puts together their last will and testament, right? That's another word for a covenant, a will, a promise, right? And specifically tied to the death of that person. And so the person that makes a covenant like this, a will, a testament, they're often referred to as the testator or the mediator of that covenant. And so the reason we speak of the Old Testament and the New Testament is with reference to the mediator, Jesus himself, the testator, right? All of this unfulfilled Old Covenant, fulfilled New Covenant, unfulfilled Old Testament, fulfilled New Testament is dependent upon the work of the Lord Jesus, namely his death, right? Centering around his death. And so the way in which the shedding of blood, the death of Christ, is what guarantees the promise, the covenant, the will, the inheritance for God's people. So Hebrews chapter 9, which by the way, one of the things you'll notice as you look at chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession and you look at all the various proof texts is the book of Hebrews pops up constantly in these proof texts. One of the reasons for that is that you could look at the book of Hebrews almost like a commentary on the covenant of grace. That's really what Hebrews is. It's showing us how the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of these promises that are found in the Old Testament. That, I mean, even the way Hebrews chapter 1 begins, that long ago in times past, God spoke to his people by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And so then it launches into the preeminence of Christ, fulfilling all things. But all throughout the book of Hebrews is constantly showing us the way in which Jesus fulfills these old covenant promises. So one of these passages, Hebrews chapter 9, 15 through 21, got it on a couple of slides here. Therefore, speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course, he is the mediator. You could use the word testator there very easily, of a new covenant. If you've got King James, it'll say that he's the mediator of a new testament. All right, he's the testator of this testament. He's the mediator of this covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. All right, so how are the people that are under the unfulfilled old covenant, how are they redeemed? Not by the blood of goats and bulls and lambs, but by the blood of the mediator, by the blood of the testator, Christ. The transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. If you're going to have a will, you got to have the person who's going to die establish it. The Lord Jesus has promised, made these promises. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced so long as the one who made it is alive. You can't have your parents' inheritance while they're alive, typically. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Right, so even the old covenant requires death, requires blood. That's why where we see there in Genesis chapter 3, from the earliest promises of the covenant, that God makes animal skins for Adam and Eve, the shedding of blood happens as soon as this covenant is made, and the whole Old Testament is in some ways an unfolding of the shedding of blood. We find out, we see all of these, that's what's going on with the death of all of these paschal lambs and the scapegoats, all of this shedding of blood, but it's pointing forward to the testator, to the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews continues, verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and a scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So how are Old Testament saints saved? Not by the keeping of the law, not by ceremonies and rituals, but by the shedding of blood, namely the shedding of blood that points forward to the mediator, Jesus Christ. Okay, so this covenant of grace, It's frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, by the name of a covenant, Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, the mediator, and to the everlasting inheritance, the covenant promises that are made to God's people with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. Okay, questions, comments, thoughts here on 7.4? Yes, Ray, go ahead.
It is legalese.
Yes.
In terms of use of phrases and words, I've never looked at Hebrews, that section, the word will.
Yes.
So the written version, I know what's going to be somebody.
Right. Yeah. Well, it's interesting you say, I don't know if I'm going to answer your question directly here. And I don't know how many, all of the theologians of the Westminster Assembly were pastors, but many of them may have possibly had backgrounds in law. That's not uncommon at all, right? We think about even the Reformation, two great pillars of the Reformation, John Calvin, Martin Luther, both trained as lawyers. Before they became pastors. One of the things, this is totally anecdotal and probably just my own nerding out, but you go to General Assembly, PCA General Assembly every year, ask some of our ruling elders who've been there as commissioners, it's just a ceremony of lawyers up there. Like all these ruling elders and teaching elders that have risen to sort of these levels of leadership in our denomination, so many of them used to be lawyers, right? And that's got pros and cons to it. But yes, it is helpful to have an analytical legal mind. Again, anecdotal in the PCA Book of Church Order, that's helpful for that sort of thing. But even yes, we see these legal promises that God is making to His people. And by the way, He's put the keeping, the fulfillment of all of them on Himself. Right? These promises aren't upheld by us. They're broken by us. It's God who puts the terms on Himself. Even when we think about Genesis chapter 15, is God's making this promise to Abraham. He lays out the carcasses Himself, and this theophany of the melting pot and the broom, they go through. He marches Himself through these animals, saying, if I don't keep these promises, let this happen to me. Right, he doesn't let Abraham do it because Abraham's not going to keep the promises. God keeps the promises Himself. So he's the testator of the will. It's His inheritance that He's given. He keeps the promises. He accomplishes it. He applies it. He authors it. All of these things. So, anyways, I don't know if that really answered your question, Ray, but okay. 7.4. Other questions, comments, thoughts here before I move on. Yes, Mike.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. 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 Yeah. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Well, and the death of Jesus Christ and the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it. Part of that everlasting inheritance is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And even just again using some systematic language, the way we often talk about the operation of the three persons of the Trinity in terms of redemption is that God the Father authors redemption, God the Son accomplishes redemption, and God the Holy Spirit applies redemption. So all three persons of the Trinity are at work keeping this covenant of grace, bringing this covenant of grace into reality for the people of God. And so it couldn't have been accomplished apart from the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in concert, triune unity, we might say. So. Okay, good. Let's move on to 7.5 because these last two sections, 5 and 6, if we can get through them this morning, that'd be amazing. And we've got a lot of richness here to dive into. So let's look at 7.5. So continuing to talk about this covenant of grace, the fulfillment of it by Christ, the accomplishment, application of it by Christ and the Holy Spirit. Talking now about the way in which this covenant of grace, one covenant of grace, is administered differently in the time of the law from the time of its fulfillment, the time of the gospel. Okay, so we don't have two different plans of salvation. Right? What we have in the Bible is not a plan of salvation for the Jews and the Israelites to be saved by their adherence to the law, and then a plan of salvation for people under the gospel, different kind of salvation, different plan. One plan of salvation with various administrations. So let's look at 7.5 here. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament or Old Covenant. So this is a statement here. We've been getting at this all throughout the last couple of weeks, but this is a statement here, 7.5, on how Old Testament saints are saved. How was Abraham saved? How were Moses and the people living to the time of Moses saved? How was David saved? How were the people in the Old Testament, how were they given forgiveness of sins? But very often in our contemporary American culture, particularly in the last century, you just ask that question among church people and you might get an answer that says, well, in the Old Testament, they were saved by their adherence to the law. Right? They were given these ceremonies and these sacrifices to perform, and by the keeping of the law, they were saved. Actually, what 7.5 is helping us understand, we're going to look at a number of places in the scriptures here, is that they're saved by the Messiah, and the administration under the time of the Old Covenant looked different than it looks after the fulfillment of Christ. But at that time, these things that were given, promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, Paschal Lamb, they were for signifying Christ to come. They were pointing Jesus to come. And so the same way that you and I look back on faith in Jesus, Old Testament saints look forward by faith to Jesus. Okay, let's look at a couple of passages here. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning the second half of verse 5 through verse 9. So Paul's saying here that our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter. Sometimes Paul uses the word letter to describe the law. Not of the law, but of the Spirit. For the law, in and of itself, Paul will say, kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Now, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So in these administrations of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, Paul says that although the law in and of itself, salvation by way of law keeping, that the gospel does what the law weakened by the flesh cannot do, right? Because of our sin, the law could never save. Nonetheless, that administration of the covenant of grace had a glory to it. It had such a glory that when Moses had been with God and received the law on Mount Sinai, the people of God couldn't even look at Moses' face. And Paul is saying, how much more will the fulfilled ministry of the gospel, the new covenant, how much more does it have glory? Right? So Paul doesn't deny that there's glory in the Old Testament administrations of the covenant of grace, but how much more is there glory in the ministry of righteousness that exceeds that former glory? Let's look at Romans 4, 9 through 12. So 7.5 here says that under the law, what's the administration of these promises under the law? What are the signs, we might say? What are the signs and seals of the old covenant? Promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, Paschal Lamb, other types of ordinances for signifying Christ to come. So we might ask, okay, if in the Old Testament saints are saved by faith in Christ, then what was going on with all the prophecies and the shedding of the blood of the Lamb and the circumcision and the Passover? What was all of that for? Well, Romans chapter 4, 9 through 12. Paul's speaking about the blessing of Abraham, that those that have faith in Christ are the children of Abraham. Listen to what Paul says here in Romans 4, 9 through 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Why do we say that? Because that's what Genesis 15, verse 6 says. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So how was Abraham saved? Was Abraham saved by circumcision, by adherence to the law? Paul tells us, no. He was saved. He had righteousness credited to him, a righteousness that was not his own, before he was ever circumcised. Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then, Genesis 17, the sign of circumcision as a sign of God's promise to save all those who believe in his promises was given to Abraham. So then that Abraham is the father of all who believe, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. So we'll talk here in a second about how circumcision gives way to a better sign, to the sign of baptism under the fulfilled covenant. But you see here, Paul is demonstrating that these signs and seals that we see in the Old Testament, the circumcision, Passover, the shedding of blood of the Paschal Lamb, these are all signs of the promise of faith that God had given his people, signs that are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 11 through 12. Speaking of baptism, Paul says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Here Paul, as Peter does in Acts chapter 2, makes a one-to-one sort of ratio between circumcision being the sign of the old covenant and baptism being the sign of the new covenant. And that follows with the fulfillment of Christ. Given these promises in the Old Testament, Christ fulfills them. So in the old covenant, pointing forward to the work of Christ, the shedding of his blood, you've got a unfulfilled sign in the sign of circumcision. You've got a sign that can only be applied to believing men and their infant sons. You've got a bloody sign here, right? When circumcision is administered, blood is shed, right? But in the fulfillment of Christ, that sign of circumcision gives way to a better new covenant sign, this sign of baptism. There's no longer shedding of blood in this sign. Christ has shed blood once and for all. It's a better sign in that not only can be applied to believing men and their infant sons, but also believing women and their infant daughters. And so we see this trend of fulfillment and expansion of the gospel promises from the old covenant to the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. This is just one of many places where Jesus is referred to as the Paschal lamb or the Passover lamb. Of course, when he institutes the sign of the Lord's Supper, that entire, whether you're reading there in Matthew 26 or one of the other gospel accounts, that entire institution of the Lord's Supper is dripping with this language of Christ now being the Passover lamb that fulfills all of the shedding of blood of the Passover lambs of the past. And so we no longer participate in the ordinance, the sacrament, we might say, of the Passover. We don't gather and shed the blood of a lamb on Passover. Why? Because our Passover lamb's blood has been shed, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, he has shed his blood once and for all. And so that Passover lamb there wasn't by the blood of that lamb that the people of the Old Testament are saved, but it's that lamb's blood that's pointing forward to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is actually saving those who by faith trust the promises in the Old Testament. These signs, sacrifices, prophecies, all these things, they were for that time, for the time of the Old Covenant. They were sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect and the faith of the promised Messiah. So at that time, they were sufficient to point the people of God to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So speaking about the Exodus event in particular, they are following the pillar of cloud by day. They pass through the water of the Red Sea, right, as they escape the land of Egypt in the Exodus event. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. So what was all that about, Paul is saying? "For they drank from the spiritual rock," capital R, "that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Right, so here's Paul's way of showing us that even those events in the Exodus in which God is revealing himself to his people, those were all pointing forward to Christ. The rock that provides the water for the people that Moses strikes, Paul tells us, actually that was a sign of Christ that was pointing us forward, that was pointing the people then forward to the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 11, verse 13. This, of course, the great, this is the hall of faith, right? Hebrews 11, speaking about all those in the Old Testament that had great faith, right? What's the virtue of the people of the Old Testament? Not their works righteousness, not their great rule keeping, not their great salvation by merit, their faith. It's their faith that the writer of the Hebrews commends to us. And speaking of these that lived in great faith, he says, "All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeting them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So they exercised their faith, recognizing they hadn't seen the fulfillment of the promises, but they were seeing them and were being greeted by these promises from afar, right? They were looking forward to Christ, and they acknowledged that they were not people of the world. They were strangers and exiles, the way that we are aliens sojourning in a foreign land. That's the church of the Old Testament, church of the New Testament. John 8, verse 56, Jesus can even say of Abraham, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Right? This is the chapter there in John 8 where the Pharisees are challenging Jesus. And the next verse, verse 57, they say to him, "How can you say that Abraham saw you? You're not even yet 50 years old." And what is, how does Jesus reply there in verse 58? He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Verse 58, and they picked up stones to stone him, to put him to death. Right? So they understood what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that Abraham saw Christ, right? That he was promised Christ in the promises. He rejoiced. He did. He saw the day of Christ. Not in his physical life, but he was promised, right? The promise of the Lord Jesus, even there in Genesis chapter 15. So those signs and seals, ceremonies, they were efficacious for the operation of the Spirit at that time. And it's by those things, it's by the pointing forward to Christ that they had full remissions of sin and eternal salvation and is called the Old Testament. So how are Old Testament saints saved? Not by adherence to the law, not by works righteousness, but by the promised Messiah. That's how they're saved, by faith in Christ. One plan of salvation for the people of God. Galatians 3, 7 through 9, verse 14. Lord willing, we'll get to this at some point in our sermon series in the book of Galatians. But Paul says, "Know then that those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall the nations be blessed.'" That's Genesis chapter 15. All right, so Paul's saying there that what's happening in the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15, is God preaching the gospel to Abraham. One gospel message, salvation by faith in Christ alone. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, so that in Christ Jesus, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is just one place where Paul shows us that Abraham is the father of those who by faith trust in Christ alone, that Abraham himself was saved by faith in God's promises. There's all kinds of places in the New Testament where Paul helps us understand this about Abraham, that Abraham is not saved by circumcision or sacrifices or the law. He's saved by faith in God's promises. Okay, let me stop here for a second. Let me ask for comments, questions, thoughts, concerns here. 7.5. Differently administered under the time of the law, but under the law it was efficacious for the remission of sins and eternal salvation. That's the Old Testament. All right, questions, comments, thoughts here? Yes, Tasha. Yes. So, I'm not going to be able to give you direct references. I could give me some time to look back and find them. But there are many places in the Old Testament that refer to heaven, often as Abraham's bosom, right? Yes, that's right. Yeah. So there's this, and this is probably getting more into, this is more of an answer maybe than you were asking for, but even, you know, as we think about heaven and the unfolding promises and consummation of redemption, this place, heaven, that Old Testament saints go to and that New Testament saints go to that die before the second return of Christ, that's sometimes in the New Testament referred to as paradise, right? There's also this consummation event of the new heavens and the new earth that's yet to happen. And so Old Testament saints who died before the first advent of Christ are going to this intermediary waiting place, heaven. So too are New Testament saints that are living now and dying before the second coming of Christ, before the second return of Christ. And so heaven, Abraham's bosom, paradise, heaven as is often described in the New Testament, isn't the final ultimate hope of followers of Christ. We are still awaiting the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. Right? And so Old Testament saints, New Testament saints who have died before the return of Christ are all there now awaiting the resurrection of the body, the fulfillment of the new heavens, the new earth. And yes, Old Testament saints that by faith trusted the promises of God are there in heaven, that look forward by faith to Christ. And we too have that hope, and we all await the consummation of all things at the return of our Lord Jesus. Okay, other questions, comments, thoughts here, Mike? Okay. Between Genesis 15 and 17? Yeah. Yes, yes. Yes, yes. Right. Yes, yes. Right, right. That's exactly right. There's a period of time that passes Genesis 15, 16, and 17. 15, the promise is made. Abraham believed the promise, is credited to him as righteousness. And then you've got, it's not until Genesis 17 that the sign of circumcision is actually given as a sign of that promise that all who believe will receive the promise that God has made. Namely, Paul's referring to that in Galatians 3 as the blessings to all the nations of the earth. Right, even there in Genesis 15, the Gentiles, it's not just, as God's covenant plan unfolds, it begins with his chosen people, Israel, and it expands, even from the beginning in Genesis 15, it's going to expand to all nations of the earth, all people. And so there's not this plan of salvation for the Jews, the Israelites. And then there's this different plan of salvation for the Gentiles. We'll get to this in 7.6. There's one people of God. It's the people of God, right? And they're saved by faith in Christ. And so there is not this future, you know, plan for the Israelites to be saved by sacrifices at the temple. No one's ever been saved by sacrifices at the temple. Everyone's saved by faith in the promises of God. And so we're all saved by Christ, by the blood of Christ. Okay, other questions? Yes, Sam? Right,
Yeah. Right, right, right. Yeah. Yeah. No, there's a lot of things he said there that are very, very good and make my mind go a million different places. But yeah, certainly, you know, the doctrine of purgatory is present nowhere in the Bible. We don't need a period of further purifying and sanctification and righteousness. We have everything we need in Christ, right? His salvation that he provides, his righteousness, his work on the cross is sufficient once and for all who believe, right? And we're thankful for that. And we look forward to the day where our sinning comes to an end, where we are glorified to be with God where he is forever in eternity. Okay, well, yes. Okay, sounds good. Yes. Okay. Yeah. No, yeah. Apply the sign of the covenant. 8 days old. Yeah. Yeah, before they came to faith. Yes. Great question. Yeah, we'll deal with it real quick, and we will get to deal with it more as, I mean, maybe years from now, as like chapter 26, the Westminster Confession. But when you go look at Genesis 17, the sign of circumcision that's given is, it's not the promise itself, it's the sign of the promise. Well, what's the promise? The promise is that God will be a God to Abraham and to his offspring, and that he will bless the nations of the earth through him. It's the promise of the gospel. So the circumcision is the sign of that promise. And the reason Abraham is commanded to be circumcised himself and to apply that sign to his unborn children is because that promise is for them too. Right? And so it's that circumcision doesn't save Abraham, and that circumcision doesn't save Isaac. What it is a sign pointing Isaac to the promise, saying that Isaac, if you will trust the promises of God, God will forgive you your sin and credit you with righteousness as he credited your father Abraham with righteousness simply because of the faith that he had, by the way, which was given to him by God. And so that circumcision is a sign pointing Isaac, right? We don't want to get too graphic, but he gets a reminder of that sign all the time, right? You understand what I'm saying there, right? He's constantly being reminded that blood has been shed. It's a sign that's pointing him to the promise that if he will trust the promises of God and believe the promises of God, he will be saved. So that circumcision doesn't sign him. In fact, like later, the people of God, they believe that they're saved because of their circumcision. And the prophets are bringing the covenant against the people saying, you think you're saved because of the shedding of blood of goats and bulls? You think you're saved because of circumcision? No. You're not saved by these things. You praise me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. What God wants is your heart. He wants your trust, your love, your faith, right? So it's these signs, same with baptism. No one is saved because of baptism. Baptism is a sign pointing us to the promise that all who by faith trust in Christ alone will be saved from their sins. So when we baptize an adult, we're not saying this person's getting saved now. They've by faith come to faith in Christ. When we baptize an infant, we're not saying this child is saved. We're not saying this child is guaranteed to be saved. We're saying this child's been born into a covenant family, and if they will believe the promises of God, they too will receive salvation. They will receive forgiveness of their sins. They if they will repent and by faith trust in Christ, they will be saved. Yeah, when you baptize an adult, you are applying the sign of the promises. You're applying the sign of the covenant to that adult, right? Saying that this person is we're applying the sign of the covenant because they have by faith trusted in Christ alone, because they have believed the gospel. So they're receiving the covenant sign. We wouldn't do it twice. We wouldn't do it to an infant and an adult, right? We would only do that for a person that has never been baptized. So they come to faith in Christ as an adult. And I mean, it's Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches the first sermon at Pentecost. The men there are cut to the heart. They ask him, what must we do? He says, believe and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. For this promise is for you and for your children and all those who are far off.
So they apply the sign of the covenant that day to those who believe, and Peter just uses covenant language there that they use for circumcision. This promise is for you and your children. Acts chapter 17, the Philippian jailer believes, and his whole household is baptized. Right? The sign of the covenant, the covenant has come to this house now. And so the sign of the covenant is applied to all. Okay. Questions, comments, thoughts?
Yes.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. 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 In every place in the Bible, God's people have always been saved by faith in his promises. There is nowhere that you find a salvation that is by works or a salvation that is by faith and works. It is salvation by faith in Christ alone. Now, as we looked at Ahaj earlier, for all those who've been given this promise, we're all called to works. We're not nullifying the place of good works, of holiness, in the Christian life. Although, I mean, Jesus says, John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Right? There's this promise that if we have union with Christ, we've been given faith in Christ, we will keep God's commands. Not perfectly, not all at once, but we will grow in holiness. We will take up, as Paul says in Romans 8, but we will put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit and live under righteousness. That's what we've been called to. That promise is there. That's the evidence, James says. Faith without works is dead. The evidence that we have true saving faith is that they're vindicated by good works that follow, that are wrought by the Holy Spirit in us. Okay. Other questions, comments, thoughts here? We're out of time. We're not going to make it to 7.6. We'll start with 7.6 next week. Long, glorious section here that help us see the less outward glory, but greater spiritual efficacy of the signs of the new covenant. So let me pray for us, and we'll be done this morning. Holy Father, we thank you for the covenant of grace this morning. Lord, we give you praise for that message of redemption that is present everywhere in the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, that you, by your mercy, have sovereignly saved your people. Father, we thank you for this reality. Lord, we pray that you would continue to increase in us our faith in the promises that you have made, those promises which find their fulfillment and their culmination in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask that you would cause us to grow in our faith in Christ, our understanding of the gospel, our love for you. Lord, this is our desire. We pray that you would do this. We love you and we trust you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.